In my first sermon on the book of Jude, I introduced the main command in the book, and that is to up the fight for the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith. And I focused on the three ethnic groups, or people groups, groups of persons, in verses 5, 6, and 7, that suffered for not keeping faith. The Hebrews in the desert, the fallen angels, Lucifer, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw how in each case the scriptures, the historical accounts in the scriptures and the prophecies point us to how to contend earnestly for the faith. In my second sermon, we continued on the same theme, focusing on three individuals mentioned in verse 11. Cain, Balaam, and Korah, all of whom knew God, but rebelled against him anyway, and suffered dreadful consequences. And we saw how they fit with the four characteristics of spiritual imposters, which are outlined in verse 4. Prophecy speaks of them. They're ungodly. They are licentious. And they deny Jesus' authority. And those four character traits are played out through the rest of the book of Jude, especially the last two, the loose living and the denial of Jesus' lordship. These people are rebellious and morally out of control. This week, I had meant to go a lot further, but I found it so difficult and so slow that I was only able to study two verses. And the amount of time that on other weeks I've been able to study 10 or 20. So I'm just going to do these two verses. In these two verses, Jude drives the point home with six metaphors. Even though certain people seem like the life of the party, even though they seem attractive, they seem like spiritual leaders, there's something wrong if they don't have faith in Jesus. And so we must not be allured by their natural attractiveness. In so many church circles, there is an us-them construct. But the us-them construct, you know, everybody else is bad, they're not of us. That idea is often based on the wrong foundation. I visited a church which I think is a cult, locally once, a few months ago, and one of their church officers came up to me and said, "I can tell your children are good Christians." And I said, "Oh, how's that?" He said, "Because they're wearing nice clothes." And for him, the standard of us versus them is, we wear long sleeve button down shirts and slacks. The worldly people wear shorts and t-shirts. They're not of us. But that's not the foundation upon which Jude bases this us-them construct. For Jude, and for anyone who is truly a Christian, the dividing line is not how you dress, or what movies you watch, or how you got wet in your baptism, or whatever. The difference, the foundation for making a distinction is whether or not you're trusting Jesus to make you right with God. That's the only foundation to make distinctions over. Are you trusting Jesus to make you right with God or not? And if someone is trusting Jesus to make them right with God, and they're wearing different clothes, or they worship in a different way, or they baptize in a different way, or they listen to different music, we can't say they are them and not us. They trust in Jesus to make them right with God. They are us. But there's plenty of people not trusting in Jesus to make them right with God. And Jude is saying we do need to recognize that. And we do need to draw that distinction. And there's six times between verses 8 and 19 that the word these appear. Verse 8, these defile the flesh. Verse 10, these blaspheme what they don't know. Verse 12, these are stains at your feasts. Verse 14, these are prophesied about, and they're not prophesied good. Verse 16, these are grumblers. And verse 19, these are division makers, divisive. And in Greek, this word for these, hutoi, can indicate disapproval. It's kind of like we say, oh, that guy. You don't want to be that guy. A few years ago, there was a billboard on what's now Skyway Drive. I think it's been taken out now. But there was a billboard there that the Army, since it was kind of on the way to the Ogden Gate, the Army had bought some ads to put on the billboard. It was like a series of ads about don't be that guy. And it would, they were especially trying to encourage soldiers not to get drunk. Getting drunk on alcohol isn't the great thing that the beer and liquor advertisements crack it up to be. And so this billboard would highlight stupid things that people have done when drunk, like talking obnoxiously or wrecking their cars or whatever, and remind soldiers, you don't want to be that guy. And I think this is the kind of thing Jude is doing here. There's a contrast word in Jude to these, and that is you. That shows up six times also. Verse 2, to you is mercy, peace, and love. Verse 3, to you I'm writing scripture. Verse 5, I'm reminding you. Verse 12, you have your love feasts. Verse 17, you, beloved, remember. And verse 20, but you, beloved, build your faith up. So you see that there's this contrast in Jude between us and them, us who are trusting Jesus, and them who are not. In verses 12 through 13, the ungodly are compared to six natural phenomena that help us understand the gravity of their situation, and I think are intended to help us move away from feelings of attraction towards what we might naturally be attracted to. Some of the things that they do have a certain attraction to our flesh. And I think Jude is trying to drive home that this is not okay. They're that guy. You don't want to be like that. You want to be of those who, through faith in God, are saved. Through faith in Jesus. So, I'm just going to go through these six metaphors for the rest of the sermon here and kind of meditate on how they make us turned off towards a life of not trusting Jesus. The first one is these reefs. These men are reefs at your love feasts. Now, the love feast is something that is only mentioned here in the Bible, and there's so we have to draw on other outside historical information about what he's talking about. The consensus seems to be that it was a meal held in the early church that was separate from the taking of communion, and which the people in the church who could afford to provide food would bring food, And everybody would eat together, rich and poor, young and old alike, slave and free, to demonstrate their love for one another. And the poor people might not have the means to bring food, but the food would be shared with them freely. Apparently, this earned a bad reputation over the years. It kind of got, we see in the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the Corinthian church out for abusive practices that they were doing there. They were starting to separate the rich from the poor, not letting the poor eat because they didn't bring food. And, there was gluttony going on. People were getting drunk. And it was not demonstrating what it was supposed to. Instead of contributing to the unity of the church and, holiness, it was being used for opposite purposes to contribute to licentiousness and disunity in the church. So it became, apparently scandals continued to increase, and so the Council of Laodicea in the mid-300s just said, stop, no more love feasts. You can't do these anymore. And interestingly, though, in several hundred years later, the Mennonites and the Methodists picked up the tradition again. So that's the idea, and it's a lot very similar to the idea of what we are trying to do on our first Sunday fellowship dinners. Bring the food you can, everybody eat together, and use it to demonstrate fellowship and love towards one another. So this says that these men are reaps or spots at your love feasts. What does that mean? The Greek word spilades is debated as to its meaning. If you look in different translations, you'll see some say spots, some say reefs. This word is found nowhere else in the Greek Bible. But there is a similarly spelled word that does mean spot or stain, and so that's why some people go that way. It's about six other places in the Bible. Description from Homer's Odyssey, where he uses this word spilades, and describes them as rocks under the surface of the sea that could wreck the ships, is what has caused other translators to say, no, these are reefs that shipwreck ships. The word, interestingly, is the word for spot or stain, which is very similarly spelled, is the word that shows up in 2 Peter 2:13, which is clearly a parallel passage to Jude. And because there are a couple of words like this where it's saying the same thing, but there's like two letters switched. In this verse, there are two words where there's just two letters switched in Greek, which actually change the meaning of the word. It makes me think, I wonder if both Jude and Peter were reading another document, and just kind of some dyslexia going on or something, and they are commenting. Their commentary is inspired. It's God's word, but maybe that could explain why some of these words have switched letters in them. I don't know for sure. And there are lots of theories out there. I won't go into them all. But throughout the Bible, the concept of a spot or a stain is a common description for a moral failure. Disobedience to God, sin, that's a stain. Sin had left a crimson stain. Both meanings are quite true, though. Christian frauds have patterns of sin that they're not repenting of. Even though they look good, talk good, there are patterns of sin if you examine them. Also, at the same time, Christian frauds can be dangerous spiritually. They can shipwreck souls that get too close to them. Their ideas sound all right, but they lead to destruction. So the idea of a reef should give us that feeling of alarm, danger. Don't get close. Or of a spot or stain is, you know, oh, that's gross. That's dirty. I don't want that. The second metaphor is that of shepherds who only feed themselves. They don't feed their sheep. And it says they fearlessly partake of good things. The good things perhaps being the fellowship meal or of any of the blessings of God which are found in the fellowship of the church. There's just blessings from simply being around other Christians. The Greek word aphobos, without fear, without qualm, shows up only three other times in the New Testament. And all three times it describes what true Christians do fearlessly. In Luke 1:74, they serve God fearlessly. In 1 Corinthians 16, they do the Lord's work fearlessly. Philippians 1:14, they speak the word of God fearlessly. And this makes the contrast between you and these posers more stark. What is it that they do fearlessly? They eat. You should see a real contrast here. Godlessness leads to self-gratification rather than service love towards others. They only care about feeding themselves. And there seems to be an allusion here to Ezekiel 34, where God says, as surely as I live, because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock, because you have pushed aside with your shoulder and butted out all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Of course, this was hundreds of years after David, Ezekiel speaking. It was fulfilled by Jesus. Matthew 2 makes that clear. So does Revelation 7:17. Selfishness is a turnoff. People who are self-centered, notice that and let it turn you off. Let unselfish love be what attracts you. The third metaphor here is clouds without water, carried along by winds. In the parallel passage of 2 Peter 2:17, it's springs without water. But springs, clouds, people who don't have indoor plumbing rely on both to get drinking water. I remember my first backpacking trip on the Odom Scout Trail in central Alabama. Our trail guide had been up and down it frequently, and he'd found a spring about 5 miles down the trail. And so on this first trip for this group of tenderfoot junior high boys, he didn't want us having to carry too much and, you know, weight us down with too much water. So we just brought a pint or a quart. All of us boys brought a pint or a quart of water on us, along with our backpack, with our tent and our food and our clothes. And some of the guys, you know, had no concept of packing light, and they had tins of, pork and beans and stuff. So we got in the The plan was then we're going to hike 5 miles in, set up camp, and then go to the spring, refill our canteens, and then the next day we'd strike camp, go on down the trail again. Well, apparently there hadn't been as much rain there as usual, so when we arrived at the campsite, just exhausted, we had drunk up all our water. It was a hot Alabama summer, and you're sweating, and you got to drink a lot. And we got to the spring just parched with thirst, and there was no water in there. I've been on other backpacking trips when we were hard up for water, and it rained, and we could collect water off of our tents that way and get drinking water. But there was no rain that first trip. It was just hot, dry summer. Of course, it's never that dry in Alabama summer, but it's always humid. But some of the guys that night, I remember, were eating, had brought macaroni and cheese packets. And they're just crunching on those dry noodles. You see the powder on their lips, and they're just like, oh, they're so thirsty. And it was brutal. Our guide felt so sorry for us that he hiked 10 miles back to the car and got 2 5-gallon buckets of water and hiked back in 5 miles to replenish our water supply for us. And I had never been so glad to see water as when he came in the camp with carrying those 2 buckets. But what if he promised to bring us water and came back empty-handed? That's what Jude's saying these people do. Whoever boasts falsely of giving is like clouds and winds without rain, says Proverbs 25:14. That's what these church imposters were doing. If you're a Christian, you have living water flowing out of you. That's what Jesus said in John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. If you're a Christian, people expect to see love, kindness, generosity coming out of you. If they don't see it, there's something wrong. It's precisely because imposters have not drunk in faith in Jesus alone that they are carried about by the storm winds of human ideas that blow in all 4 directions at once, like a Greek anemone wind. Ephesians 4:14 talks about that. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's those who lose connection with the head that also lose connection with the refreshing streams of love. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about by various and strange doctrines. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, and that is Christ himself. If we can grasp that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we will not be blown around willy-nilly. We will live with eternal life, and we will bear fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, it says in Ephesians 5. Not having that water of life and love is a turnoff. We don't want that. We don't want to be that guy. The fourth metaphor is that of fruitless trees at harvest time who died a second time after having been uprooted. Matthew 13 talks about the seed that was sown among thorns was unfruitful, springs up, but it doesn't reach maturity because it gets choked out. Its life dies before it bears any fruit. Fruitfulness, what is fruitfulness? Titus 3:14 says, doing good works and meeting people's needs are fruitfulness. They are ways of expressing the fruit of love that comes from the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:8 says that fruitfulness is exercising brotherly kindness and love. These are fruits that a Christian can be expected to grow in their lives. Love, kindness, doing good things for others. If it's not there, there's a problem. That's shouldn't be attracted to follow people who don't have these kinds of fruits coming out of their lives. Imposters don't have it, not even at the peak of maturity and at the peak of the season for fruit bearing, which is the time that's referred to here by this Greek word, Thinoporina. It's translated autumn. If you're looking at a King James, it's translated withered. The New King James corrects that to autumn. Again, here's another word that doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible, so mistakes are understandable. In the autumn is when you find, are the fruit, the apple trees and the pear trees around here, that's when they bear their fruit, right? It's when you pick the fruits and is in the autumn. My family does that, has kind of started a tradition of doing that, going finding neighbors' trees and picking apples or pears every fall. But we've had, couple of years ago, there was a real bad freeze in the springtime, which froze the apple and pear tree blossoms so that they didn't end up bearing fruit. So when the fall came, there was not much fruit at all on the fruit trees. It's disappointing. But even more disappointing is a Christian who's self-centered and doesn't love others, doesn't bear that fruit of love. If you can recognize that not only are they not trusting God, they are under God's judgment for being in rebellion to Him, you can learn not to expect the fruit of faith and love from them. They're like doubly dead trees, too disease-ridden to live, and also roots been ripped out of the ground, so they'll never draw the sap of life again. This picture of this metaphor of uprooting seems to refer to God's judgment. We see that in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where uprooting is something that the master says, wait until the end, and we'll sort things out then. We'll uproot then. Matthew 13, he spoke of the future judgment to come upon the Pharisees, using the same word. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted out. The second death is also something that we see showing up in final judgment in the Bible. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And notice at the beginning of the list is unbelieving. This is Jude's exhortation: fight to believe. And we see that Jude's exhortation to fight to keep up the faith is a good one, because in Revelation 2:11, we see that he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. How do we overcome? 1 John 5 told us we overcome by faith, right? Trusting Jesus is how we overcome, and that's our part in not being hurt by the second death. Is trusting Jesus to keep us from being harmed by the second death in that time of judgment. Again, recognize the valuelessness of a tree that doesn't bear fruit, of a dead tree that's headed for the burn pile. There should be nothing attractive in that for us. The fifth metaphor, wild waves of the sea foaming up their own shameful deeds. John Calvin, in his commentary on Jude, said, why this was added we may learn more fully from the words of Peter. It was to show that, being inflated with pride, they breathed out, or rather cast out, the scum of high-flown stuff of words and grandiloquent style. At the same time, they brought forth nothing spiritual, their object being, on the contrary, to make men as stupid as brute animals. Such are the fanatics of our day, who call themselves libertines. They imagine a state of innocency in which there's no difference between baseness and honesty. They imagine a spiritual life where fear is extinguished and everyone heedlessly indulges himself. They imagine that we become gods because God absorbs the spirits and leaves the bodies. These kind of ideas keep coming around, don't they? We still have ideas like this among people who are libertine in their thinking. We can indulge in anything we want. James 1:6 says that those who do not contend for the faith but give themselves over to doubts are like these waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What kind of shameful deeds might Jude be referring to? There are other passages in the Bible that can fill in our understanding. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about hidden things of shame, including walking in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully, and that the antidote for that is manifesting the truth. Instead of twisting the word of God to make it mean anything we want so we can indulge in whatever we want, being truthful with handling the word of God. Not walking in craftiness or deceit. Philippians 3 also describes these people, saying, many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're focused on filling their belly and other fleshly desires. And some of that stuff can have an attraction to us. But when we realize this is shameful, the end is destruction, they're of a different citizenship. We are those who eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus to save us. And that is how we express faith. We can see that there should be no attraction for us for these wild foaming waves. The last metaphor is that of wandering stars. Wandering stars. Once again, it's this idea is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. These two verses have a lot of words that are just and phrases that are nowhere else in the Bible. But it probably refers to planets. We get our English word planet from this Greek word, wandering. Planetai is the Greek word. The moon revolves around the earth, and the earth revolves around the sun, and so we see regular patterns of where we see the moon and where we see the sun, because there's only this one factor of the motion of our own earth. the stars are so far away that the motion of the earth is about the only variable that we're able to see from the earth. So again, predictable patterns in the way the stars are moving, because there's only the one factor of the earth's revolution and rotation. But planets are much closer to us than stars, and so their movement can be detected from Earth. And so when the ancient astronomers looked at the planets in the sky, they noticed that the planets didn't follow the same regular motion that the stars do. And the reason is there's this second factor. It's not just the Earth's motion that's affecting where we're seeing the planets, but it's the planet's motion itself. And so they called them wanderers, the planets. And that's a metaphor for what we humans get to doing. We wander morally and spiritually when we lose connection with the head, Jesus. When we lose sight of the object of our faith, we wander. What causes us to wander? Not getting input from the Bible is one thing that causes Christians to wander. Matthew 22:29, Jesus said, used this word, speaking to the Jewish Sadducees, and saying, "You are wandering off course because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." What else causes spiritual wandering? When we focus our attention on people who are impressive to us, we wander, because we've taken our eyes off Christ. Matthew 24:24 says, "False messiahs and false prophets will be raised up, and they will give great signs and wonders so as to cause, if possible, even the chosen ones to wander astray." False prophets lead people astray. Revelation 2:20 speaks of temptations that appeal to our flesh that cause people to wander astray. Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, teaches and causes my servants to wander astray by committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Those are natural attractions to our flesh, eating and sex. But Satan uses that, can use that to draw us off course when our eyes are not on Christ. When we idolize those things rather than use them as God's gifts as He intended. Demons also can have a part in causing people to wander. I think it's more common than we even realize. The number of thoughts that come into our minds that have been thrown into our minds by demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to wandering spirits and the doctrines of demons." That's why we have to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. How do we keep from wandering off? We take those thoughts captive. 2 Timothy 3 talks about continuing in the things which you have learned, that is the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that is what will keep you from growing worse and wandering astray and being deceived like the evil men and imposters do. Evil men and imposters grow worse and worse. Christians who are trusting Jesus to make them right grow in Christian maturity and love. They don't grow worse and worse. Maybe slow, but they don't grow worse and worse. Continue in the things you've learned, in the Holy Scriptures, and that will make you grow. That will make you wise for salvation through faith. Give you the wisdom to trust Jesus to save you. Confessing faith in Jesus is another another way we keep from wandering off. 2 John 1:7. For many who wander astray have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. And this is a deceiver, an antichrist. We confess Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died for our sins and was the sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. We confess that, and that keeps us from wandering astray when we keep coming back to that truth. It's an anchor point that keeps us from wandering astray. And when we confess our sin and are forgiven by Him on a regular basis, that also keeps us from going astray. It helps us recognize this is wrong stuff. I'm not going to keep moving in that direction. I'm going to repent and turn back away. If we say we have no sin, we wander astray, says 1 John 1:8. So we confess our sin and we don't wander astray. Just as fallen angels are doomed to darkness in the final judgment, so also are rebellious humans. Jude 1:6 said, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." 2 Peter 2:4 and following says, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." We also see that sequence of judgment of spiritual beings first, and then of human beings in Revelation 20. Both end up in the lake of fire. In Matthew 8, Jesus said, after hearing the Roman centurion express faith in Jesus to heal, even from a distance, Jesus marveled and said, "I tell you, such great faith have I found with no one in Israel. And I tell you, the many from east and west will come and will be pulled up to the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will be there." You know, again, what is it that makes the difference between us and them there? It's believing in Jesus. The Jews who wouldn't believe in Jesus would go to the outer darkness. Gentiles and Jews who do believe in Jesus pulled up to the table in heaven. And Jesus' parables, that outer darkness is where the guy who refused to wear the host's wedding garment was thrown. It's where the unprofitable steward of the single talent was thrown in the parable of the talents. Darkness is not only a future judgment, but it's also a present state for all who have not heard the gospel and believed in Jesus. John 12, Jesus said, "I've come as a light into the world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Don't believe in Jesus, you are abiding in darkness. Darkness symbolizes the absence of God's love in the New Testament. It naturally shows up among the wicked who are apart from God's mercy in the epistles. In scenes of judgment like the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and darkness and gloom. The crucifixion, darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. And in the descriptions of the judgment day, like Peter described in Acts 2. Notice that there's a flip side. The good news and the bad news are flip sides of the same coin. The word kept or reserved that verse 13 ends with or has towards the end is found in 4 places throughout the book of Jude. Verse 1, it's translated kept or preserved. Verse 6, it's translated kept or stay in. verse 21. It's translated keep. And the parallel shouldn't be missed. There's a keeping role on both the part of God and man. In verse 1, it says, God keeps us in Jesus Christ. That's God's keeping role for his people. We, verse 21, keep ourselves in the love of God. There is a coordinate keeping role on the part of God and man. And it's good news for all who trust in Jesus to make them right with God. God will keep them. On the other hand, God keeps angels and humans in darkness who, for their part, do not keep obedience to him as their rightful authority. God keeps away in darkness those who are not keeping faith in him. That's the bad news. As we step back and look at the big picture here, these six metaphors, it seems like Jude is not saying, he's not asking the question, are you one of those guys? He's not asking that question. He's just saying, don't be attracted to those guys. He's just describing how wide the chasm is between God's people who keep fighting to trust Jesus and those who have joined the rebellion against Jesus. There might be something beautiful about a coral reef, but a reef in a shipping lane is a public threat. There might be something noble about being a shepherd, but an animal abuser who feeds himself and starves his animals is despicable. There might be something majestic about clouds, but dust clouds are just a nuisance. There might be something wonderful about fruit trees, but if they bear no fruit, they're good for nothing but firewood. There might be something relaxing about the ocean, but anybody in the water when storm winds are white-capping the waves are just going to drown in it. There may be something inspiring about stars, but stars wandering forever in blackness just sounds lonely and unpleasant to me. God inspired Jude to write these things for us to see how bad sin and rebellion is when it's sin and rebellion against him. He wants us to get that knot in the pit of our stomach when we think of such perversions so that we won't be tempted to follow after them. God wants us to see not trusting God, not trusting Jesus to make us right, as the deviant and foolish behavior it is, so that we will care about the purity and holiness of the church and not tolerate sin in our lives. I believe this is the message behind these metaphors, and I hope that they will take root in your heart too, to make sin unattractive and encourage you to keep contending for the faith, that faith in Jesus which saves.